My title is Only Two Choices, and it's taken from Matthew 7. And thank you, Master Park, for the wonderful rendition of the chapter 7, very descriptive. Matthew 7, which was Jesus' first of five teaching discourses, known as the Sermon on the Mount, this teaching took place earlier in his career. He was baptized by John the Baptist. He then spent 40 days on a spiritual retreat and fast where he was tempted by Satan. After that, he began his ministry in Galilee, teaching, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." The Sermon on the Mount includes some of Jesus' best teachings, which include the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, and is generally considered to contain the central tenets of Christian discipleship. Chapter 7, we come to the conclusion of Jesus' sermon, and it is a presentation, it's his presentation of how a believer must conduct himself whilst waiting for their eternal destiny. 2 Corinthians 15, 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come." As a new creation in Christ, we are called to put on our new self because we are created to be like God. We therefore become more like God by implementing the teachings of Jesus into our lives. Jesus is not speaking to hear his own voice. He is delivering a message for people, you and me, to reflect, to think, to speak, and to act out what he has asked us to do, to spread the gospel, the good news. Every house should have a plaque above their front door saying, "You are now entering the mission field." Jesus gives us a description of how a true believer becomes a changed person. Firstly, by becoming born again. It says in Romans 10, verses 9 to 10, that if you are confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Then your actions, character, discernment, and attitude will fall in line with Jesus' teaching. So what does it mean to be a new creation, being born of the Spirit? Now I've got 6 points that I'll cover. First one, judging others in verses 1 to 6. Praying to your Father, verses 7 to 12. Making the right choice, verses 13 and 14. Trees and fruits, verses 15 to 20. Does Jesus know you? Very important, verse 21 to 23. And solid foundation, 24 to 25. I'll not spend too much time on the first 2 points, but will expand the rest. And again, thank you, Mark, for your description. Can I have the first slide, please? Judging others. Jesus starts off firstly by saying in verses 1 to 6, "Do not judge, lest you be judged yourself." Jesus does not prohibit all types of judging. Instead, he condemns a kind of judging that comes from a hypocritical and unkind spirit. Christians should never judge by appearance or by the manner by which we ourselves would want to be judged, which is also known as the golden rule. The next slide, please. Praying to your Father. In verses 7 to 12, Jesus says, "Keep asking, seeking, and knocking." God's command his followers to continually pray using these three imperatives: ask, seek, and knock. Notice that all three words are in the present tense, indicating a continuous action. This then accompanies a response from God. His people receive, they find, and have the door open to them, which means that God answers the prayers of the righteous. Now, from verse 13 to 27, Christ is drawing a line as clearly as possible between the way that leads to destruction and the way that leads to life. He is calling out a people for himself. Here we have two gates, two ways, two destinations, two groups of people, two trees and fruits, two judgments, two builders, and two foundations. So the question is, what do you do with Jesus Christ? It is a choice that each person must inevitably make. But it is not just a quick decision. It is a once-for-all verdict with ongoing implications and eternal consequences. It is the ultimate decision. Jesus himself stands at the crux of each person's destiny and demands a deliberate choice of life or death, heaven or hell. The Lord requires that each person chooses between following the world on the easy, well-traveled path or follow him on the difficult road. Throughout life, we are constantly having to make choices, often multiple choices. What color dress must I put on? Red, black, green? What car shall I buy? BMW, Land Rover, a smart car? We are constantly bombarded with decisions. But Jesus says it's simple. You only have two decisions, two choices. Can I have the next slide, please? Making the right choice. Verses 13 to 14 we read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who find it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Notice the differences in the two ways. Broad way, many find it. Narrow way, few find it. That must be quite frightening for us. The consequences of many will become evident later when I go through verses 21 to 23. Remember, he is talking to professing Christians here. Enter by the narrow gate. Christ is conveying a sense of urgency and demands action now. It is not enough to stand and appreciate the gate. You must enter. And it is important that you enter the right gate, which is a narrow gate. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Christ is the gate, and there is no other avenue to heaven. Every other choice is wrong. There is no room for broad-minded, ecumenical tolerance our humanistic authorities fancy. There are not many good religions. There is only one. So you only have two options, the truth or the false, the right or the wrong, God's way or humankind's way. All the world's religions are based on human achievements. However, biblical Christianity alone recognizes divine accomplishment. Christ's death on the cross paid the price of our sins, and his resurrection reveals that he conquered death. 1 Corinthians 15:3 states, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to scriptures." Excuse me. Salvation is not a merit system in which people can earn favor with God. Salvation is a gift and by Christ alone. The best expression of a narrow gate is a turnstile. Only one person can pass through it at a time. No one comes into the kingdom of Christ as part of a group. In Jesus' day, people based their hope in heaven on their national heritage, and today churchgoers base their hope on their denomination affiliation or their church membership. Jesus, however, refutes all these. He wants a personal relationship with you and me. The gate admits one person at a time for salvation, as it is intensely personal. Enter the narrow gate is not easy. It's a struggle, because once you enter it, you are immediately involved in a spiritual battle. Jesus never promised an easy life. He said we will have trials and tribulations. Therefore, Ephesians 6:10-24 tells us that we need to put on the whole armor of God for our protection. Now, how does this fit the modern notion that salvation is easy? What does it do to the popular teaching that becoming a Christian is easy believism, only a matter of believing some facts, sign on the dotted line, raise your hand, pray a prefabricated prayer? There's no talk of sin, no redemption, no repentance, only that God loves you and has a plan for your life. Could it be that many of our converts have taken the wrong gate, the broad gate, the easy way? Because Jesus said, taking the narrow gate, few find it. When we reach the narrow gate, we can expect to drop everything. Extra baggage, such as self-righteousness, selfishness, sin, and materialism, will not make it through intact. Now, the two ways are closely identified with the two gates. The one is broad and open, and the other is hard and narrow. The broad way is certainly easier. There is no precipice. There is plenty of latitude for those who want to sample the moral smorgasbord offered by the crowds on the roads. You can just stroll and roam, and there's hardly any limitations. No curbs, no boundaries. There's a tolerance for every conceivable sin. Just as long as you say you love Jesus or are religious or whatever else you want to be, without any personal commitment. God's way is a constricted road, a narrow path that leads to life. But Jesus does not seek multitudes. He seeks and saves those who know that they are lost. The Lord does not prompt people to make a snap decision to follow him without counting the cost. Jesus does not want casual followers, but people who are willing to live their lives for him. The Lord makes a narrow way as hard as possible, by demanding that those who really want to follow him step out of the crowd and pick up their cross, an instrument of torture and death. But is this a difficult path to lead? No, it's not, because Christ himself leads the way and supplies the strength needed to finish the course. Matthew 11:30 says, "My yoke is easy and my burdens are light." Now, the two destinations is a choice between the two gates and the two ways, and is a choice of eternity. The broad way starts out easy and gets curiously hard at the very end, ending in hell. The narrow gate, the constricted path, may not look very appealing, but they point the way to eternal life with Christ Jesus. Then we have two groups of people traveling on the different roads. Verses 13 speaks of the crowd passing through the wide gate. Many are there. As for the narrow gate, few are those who find it. It is a tragic fact that multitudes of religious people are heading for hell, not heaven. Even the Old Testament true believers were only a remnant, never the majority. Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." The broad way is a natural choice for the human point of view, as people prefer sin than righteousness. It's easy to join the crowd, but the majority are seldom right. Can we have the next slide, please? The trees and fruit. Verse 15 to 20 tells us that whenever a true and narrow way is taught, there's always false teachers who disguise themselves as genuine shepherds. Now, Mark, in the last couple of weeks, have been talking about myths, demons, angels, false teachers, etc. And there's always been false teachers right back in the early days, and there's no difference today. False teachers have always been around. Paul told Timothy in Acts 20:29-31 that savage wolves will come amongst you, and men will rise up within the church, speaking perverse things to draw away people to themselves. These false teachers deceive not by disguising themselves as sheep, by impersonating true shepherds, and they promote the wide gate. and the wide way. Paul continues to say in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For a time will come when they, professing Christians, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears." And I'm afraid that time is now. You see churches all over the place where they've done away with doctrine. They don't want sound doctrine. But Jesus is asking that we need to follow him and his word. "But you'll know them by their fruit. True believers glorify God and identify themselves with him by producing spiritual fruit, which includes good works and steadfast characters." Now, if you heard last week when Mark preached about the parables of the sower, that the seed that fell on the fertile ground, could this be those that are born again, that are doing his will and doing his work? Galatians 5:22-23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Where there is no spiritual fruit, there is no spiritual life." Can I have the next slide, please? Does Jesus know you? That is the ultimate and most important question that we can ask. Does Jesus know you? It's all very well to say that I know Jesus. Satan also knows Jesus. But does Jesus know you? If Jesus doesn't know you, that is not an entry into heaven. So in verses 21 and 23, we now come to the consequences of taking the wide gate, those that don't know Jesus. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles?' Then I'll tell them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers.'" Jesus is pointing out to those who declare his name but are not living the life that God has set in front of them. That is, they are hearing and they are saying, "Amen," or "Yes, I agree," but they sit quietly and do nothing, when reality is that they need to make a decision, make a stand, or act for Christ. It is these people that Jesus refers to as being blind, as there is something wrong with their relationship with the Lord. Or more likely, they lack the relationship in the first beginning. Could these be those that call themselves Christians? These people known as professing Christians, or carnal Christians, or Sunday Christians, they have no personal relationship with Jesus, but rather follow man and religions. Someday, every person will stand before God in judgment, and the reality of every person's relationship with Jesus Christ will be revealed. Without a personal relationship with Christ, religious words and religious ways, such as attending church, filling positions of church leadership, will have no value. We need to examine ourselves, because if the heart is not changed, then there is no real life there. Paul says in Philippians 2:12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is serious stuff, as you don't want the Lord to say to each and every one of us, "I never knew you." Since I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior in 1976, I have seen a dramatic falling away in evangelical Christianity. Firstly, I see a drop in attendance in churches, which results in thousands of churches closing. And secondly, I see a rise in mega churches who preach the social gospel. These verses in 21-23 did not make much sense to me back in 1976. But now, they stand out alarmingly. Why would Jesus say, "I never knew you," to professing Christians? Could it be that false teachers have directed them through the wide gate? So it is important that you build your faith on a solid foundation. Give me the next slide, please. Solid foundation. In verses 24 to 27, Luke has a similar passage from 46 to 49, which I'll read. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundations on the rock. And when the floods arose, the stream beat venomously against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built his house on the sand without a foundation, against which the streams beat venomously, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." The house represents a religious life. The rain represents divine judgment. Only the one built on the foundation of obedience to God's word, which calls for repentance, rejection of salvation by works, and trusts in God's grace to save through merciful provision. Psalm 31:3 says, "For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." You need to build your foundation on the solid rock, which is Christ. An old hymn that we used to sing, and I think the elderly people will remember it. It's, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And the chorus read, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." If you are uncertain about what foundation you're on, can I recommend that you speak to Pastor Mark or any of the leaders about this foundation, because it's got to be on the solid rock. Otherwise, you're heading downhill. So in conclusion, be sure that you enter the small gate and travel the narrow path, and that you take the right decisions and travel with a few, and most importantly, make sure that your foundation is established on a solid rock, that rock being Christ. May I have the last slide, please? Life has how many choices? Eternity has two destinations. What is yours? Amen.